grateful that you're here today. If you're joining with us here in the auditorium, we are blessed by your presence. For those of you who are listening online, thank you for coming and joining us as we have opportunity to worship the Lord. We recognize these are unusual days, and maybe you're traveling, maybe you're at home sick and unable to get out, but we're grateful you've making this time an important time of your week and alongside your family. We welcome those of you who are part of our Hawk Point campus who are joining us today. I oftentimes find myself wishing that I could join our folks out at Hawk Point, just some tremendous folks on Sunday morning. Schedule doesn't allow us to do that, but love our Hawk Point campus folks dearly, and am grateful for you as well. So, having said that, let's open up to the book of Matthew, the fifth chapter, the 38th verse. Let me ask a question as you're turning in your Bibles, as maybe you're opening up your Engaged devotional guide to take notes. Let me just ask you a question, a very quick question that will kind of get us all on the same playing field here as we get started on the outset. How many of you have ever been wronged by someone? Yeah, most everybody. That's good. See, I love things like this. I oftentimes tell you, you know, sometimes you might think to yourself, well, pastors preach on a topic, it doesn't apply to me. But I love passages like this because you can't send this to anybody else. You can't shovel this off to anybody else. Because all of us have been wronged. And by virtue of the fact that we've been wronged at some point in time or another, chances are you have wanted, maybe you've not retaliated, but maybe you have wanted to retaliate. How many of you have ever wanted to retaliate? Yeah. See, that's why I'm glad you all are here today. Because you needed this. This message is for you. All of the vindictiveness that I see raising your hand all across the auditorium, right? Yeah, hey, listen, who's not been there? I mean, I just remember a couple weeks ago, I was watching my son play a basketball game, and he was moving up and down the floor. He was a post player, and post player typically is, for those of you who are maybe not basketball connoisseurs, post players stay closer to the rim, usually the taller guys, maybe sometimes even the bigger guys, and they usually are the ones that are pounding on each other a little bit more. Sometimes it's basketball, sometimes it's hockey. You just never know, right? And as he was playing, I was noticing that a guy who was a little bit bigger and stronger than what he was, or what I thought, was kind of getting a little bit aggressive with him, and I saw him throw an elbow. Well, I happened to see it. Nobody else on the floor saw it. Why? Because I was very much paying attention just to him. And I could tell like a cartoon, his face was starting red, was starting to go up his face, right? I could see him getting upset. He went down, and I was just watching him because I'm thinking to myself, son, don't do it, because it's usually not the first elbow that gets called, it's the second elbow that gets called, right? And so don't do it. And they kept playing hard, playing very physical, and it wasn't long before this guy popped him again. And I could see him starting to get upset, and I could tell he wanted to help send a message that says, you shouldn't do that again. And it was about that time I hollered out to him, son! From the top, I sit up at the top so everybody can hear me. Normally, what I have to offer, everyone needs to hear. I said, son, he looks up at me, rise above it. It's a phrase we use oftentimes. Because the fact of the matter is that sometimes you're going to get elbows in life, right? You're going to have people insult you and get angry at you, and you know they're going to take your parking spot when you've seen it first, and they're going to get in line before you're able to get in line, and they're going to cheat you, and they're going to hurt you, and they're going to say all kinds of things about you. And friends, as believers, the Bible is going to teach us today, we're going to look at this, that as believers, if you take nothing else away, let me challenge you, rise above it. We have a high and holy calling on our life. We need to get above the nonsense of the world, all right? Get above the nonsense of the world, and we need to walk in that territory that God has called us as believers to walk. We need to rise above it, right? And so let's turn our attention to God's Word here. as oftentimes throughout this chapter 5, we recognize Jesus is giving us some illustrations to help us understand that which he lays down in verse 20, that if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter in the kingdom of heaven. And he gives us a number of illustrations for how our righteousness will go a step further, will exceed the righteousness of that of the religious teachers. And here's what he says in the topic of retaliation. He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, you also should offer your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you should go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Let me help us put some parameters around this text that will help us understand what Jesus is actually saying. Because if you're on the hillside that day when Jesus is preaching, and if you've made it all the way through the Beatitudes, and you've made it through the discussion of anger, and you've made it through the discussion of lust, and if everything that Jesus is talking about here has not really captured your attention, I promise you, everybody on the hillside that day would have heard a pin drop on the grassy field that day. Because what Jesus said when he started talking about retaliation impacted every single person there. Right? And he gives them some examples of how we are to live in this non-retaliatory world. And so as we think about this in terms of what I'm going to refer to you as second-mile Christianity, what is it that Jesus is teaching us? Well, first, he's teaching us that second-mile Christianity will forfeit the right of retaliation. We give up. We forfeit the right of retaliation. Now, what could be more natural in our relationships with others than the principle of retaliation? We see it all around our world. If you be nice to me, then I will be nice to you. Although, if you burn me, what? I will burn you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. What goes around comes around. I mean, in essence, aren't all of these the broader reality of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? I mean, when a person is wronged, it's fully expected that he or she is going to get back at the offender, especially when the offense is considered arbitrary or maybe uncalled for, maybe vindictive or vicious. In such cases, retaliation not only seems understandable, but oftentimes even necessary. And we try to soften the reality of this retribution or this retaliation as we tie words to it like, well, this is just justice. It's just justice. Primitive communities sometimes lived in a continual state of escalating retaliation, wherein they would try to settle the score in response from one's adversity. Someone or adversary, someone would come and do something, and so you had to settle the score. But when you went to settle the score, it prompted the original offender to settle the score again. And before long, generation of descendants would be working towards this blood feud or this vendetta. In some cases, an entire family would be wiped out long after the origin of the feud had already been forgotten. All in the name of retaliation. All in the name of retribution. According to the history books, some of the earliest attempts by a civilization to limit retaliation would go back all the way to 200 or 2000 BC, and in that of the Babylonian ruler Hammurabi and his Hammurabi Code, which sought to specify maximum punishments allowed when someone wrongs you. This is nothing less than what the Hebrew children received when God gave the nation of Israel various laws. If you will, mark in your Bible the book of Leviticus chapter 24, verse 19, or Exodus chapter 21, verse 23. Let me go, if you will, and let's read together what God's Word has to say. In Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 19, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given, a person shall be given unto him. In Exodus, it will talk more, not just about the fracture and the eye and the tooth, but also blow for blow, stripe for stripe. There's this idea that indeed we have the right to get even. But Jesus, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you something totally different. You see, when Jesus enters the scene, he says, as a second-mile Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, as a follower of Christ, you have a higher calling. You've got to rise above it. You've got to get above the muck and the mire. You've got to begin to recognize that we forfeit the right of retaliation in the kingdom of God. Okay? And he gives us three illustrations about what that will look like. And these illustrations would have been jaw-dropping and eye-popping to every follower that was there. So let's delve right into it. Number two, we notice that we forfeit the right of retaliation, but that means that a second-mile Christian will forfeit, oftentimes will forfeit, personal dignity. Now let's go back to our text and let's see how we can make such a statement. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, for a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the one who is evil. Listen, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Suppose a man comes, stands in front of you, and is ready to slap you on the right cheek. I want you to notice, Jesus is very specific here. He slaps you on the right cheek. You should ask the question, as you think about that, you should ask the question, why does Jesus specify the right cheek? Because you and I know that if, as a right-handed man, I come up and I stand before you, if I were to slap you on the cheek, it would be your left cheek, right? Which means I'm either going to come up behind you and slap you on the cheek, or I'm going to have to do some type of unique contortion to get my hand turned around to slap you, which is ultimately going to diminish the blow that I could harbor in that moment, right? So I'm going to have to come back. Or I'm going to do something totally different. I'm going to not come forth on your left cheek. I'm actually going to come with my backhand. Yes? All right. So we understand that doesn't feel probably most normal at the moment. Yet, according to Jewish rabbinic tradition, Jewish rabbinic law, to hit a man with the back of the hand is twice as insulting as to hit him with the flat of the hand. All right, so here's what Jesus is saying. If someone comes up to you, and he doesn't just offer a little insult, no, he offers the greatest insult. It's not coming with the flat of the hand. No, it's coming with the back of the hand. Here's what you do. When you're insulted in the worst, most heinous kind of way, in a vicious way, when he comes and he offers the worst insult that a person could possibly offer to you, listen, you don't retaliate. You don't seek retribution. Here's what you do. You turn the left cheek as well. What? How can this be? I mean, doesn't that make us a doormat? Doesn't that mean that anybody can come and say whatever they want to say? Friends, listen, let's stop and think about this for just a moment. It's just words. I'm not suggesting that it doesn't hurt. I'm not suggesting that we don't feel the hurt and the pain when someone's words get hurled at us as an insult. But the fact of the matter is, ultimately, our calling is so much higher than to get into a war of words. How could Jesus even suggest this? How is it that Jesus could even say that we just need to forfeit that kind of personal dignity? Well, friends, listen. Jesus practices what he preaches. Jesus himself was called a friend of tax collectors and a friend of the prostitute and the harlots, which the implication was clearly being made that he was like the company that he kept. And yet, Jesus just rose above it. It wasn't about getting even. It wasn't about settling a score. No, he recognized that when you get insulted and slapped on the right cheek, then you turn the left cheek as well. In fact, very literally, if in fact you want to say, well, maybe he's not just talking about the insult, maybe he's talking very literally about getting slapped on the left cheek or the right cheek. Friends, write down in the margins of your scriptures, Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, for it's there that we see very literally, that Jesus was struck upon his face and they spit upon him as they were taking him off to Calvary. Did he retaliate? No. Second mile Christianity is going to forfeit the right of personal dignity. But second mile Christianity is not just going to forfeit the right of personal dignity, it's also going to forfeit the right of personal property. Let's go back to the text, because he gives another illustration that's very helpful for us. He says, if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, the tunic was a long sack-lined garment made of cotton or linen. The poorest of men in Israel would have had a tunic. In fact, they would have had multiple tunics. The cloak was an outer garment, oftentimes far more expensive, quite a bit more heavy. In fact, this cloak would have possibly been made of some type of coloring. This cloak would have been used almost in the fashion of a blanket at night to help keep someone warm. Oftentimes, you would only have one cloak. You might have many tunics, but you would only have one cloak. In fact, it was actually against Jewish law for a man to pledge his cloak and for that cloak to be taken away from him. Exodus chapter 22, verse 26, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. I mean, if we could look at it this way, it would be the equivalent of maybe your undershirt as a tunic, your sweater vest as a cloak. Don't take a man's sweater vest. Don't do it. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't do it. Give the sweater vest back to him. By right, the man's cloak could not be taken permanently from here. Now, listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, the Christian, listen very carefully, the Christian never stands upon his rights. His rights, his perceived rights. You know, we can dispute about our legal rights all we want, but he does not consider himself to have legal rights. No, friends, when we die to self. And now it's not about our rights anymore. It's about his rights. It's about him. You see, that's why we make statements, pithy statements, bumper sticker theology type of statements, yet they're ever so rich in application that when we enter into the Christian faith, it really is not about us anymore. It really is not. We give up our wish, our will, our rights, our way. And we adopt the way, the wish, the will, and the rights of Christ. Yet so many people in Christianity today find themselves standing on their rights. They clutch to their privileges. And those rights and those privileges will never be pried loose from them. They will do everything they can to hold those rights and privileges. Now, friends, listen, I'm not suggesting that as Christians we are to be walked over like a doormat. That's not what I'm discussing today. We'll discuss that some other time. We don't have time today. But the fact of the matter is, most of us are not in that situation. Most of us are clinging to and holding to these rights and these privileges inappropriately so. The Bible suggests for us here that if indeed they sue you for a tunic, you give them the cloak as well. Churches, however, are tragically full of people led by pastors, led by staff members, led by deacons who believe that if The adversary infringes, invades their territory, that indeed we must fight for our rights. And that has become so pervasive in the life of the church that it has trickled down to everybody inside the church. Let's stop to think about it for just a moment. I have been a Sunday school teacher for 22 years, and this room has been my room for 22 years. Who are you to come and to take this room away from me? That's, listen, my room. Yes? I mean, we've all heard it, have we not? I've been a long-term member here. I come faithfully every Sunday, and I always come to the 9:30 service. And for years, I have always sat in that seat. That's, listen, that's my seat, yes? I mean, come on. Have you been there? How many of you have met that person? That's my seat. I mean, some of you will meet that person and they'll say, that's my seat, and you'll just cast it off and not think anything about it because it's not really that big of a deal to you. You'll go find just another seat, you know, like any seat around. You'll just find another seat. But you know, sometimes, friends, when you stand up for your seat, you run across someone who's never been to church before. Yeah. I mean, you would think if you had been here for so long and that's your seat, you would notice that that person's never been here before. But you didn't. And you told them that was your seat. And you know what you told the person who's never been here before and maybe has never instigated a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what you've told that person? Get out of here. I mean, friends, this is one of these moments you say to yourself, hey, well, Pastor Mike, aren't we kind of stretching that a little bit? Well, friends, listen, that's the kind of stuff that happens, is it not? I mean, how about the one who happens to be the instrumentalist or the choir member who feels as though no one should be able to take their spot? I am the one who plays the guitar around here. That's my job. I'm the drummer. I'm the flautist. My wife, I'm glad she's not here. That would not go well. She's a music teacher. She would not be impressed with me. Right? I'm the one who does that. I am the one who sings on the front row. I am the one that sings here. I'm the one that gets the solo. I'm the one who does this. No, friends, listen, it's not about our rights. We've sacrificed our rights. When we came into a relationship with Christ. Now, friends, listen, this applies to everyone. Up to and including, and maybe more so in the life of your leaders as it is in the life of the followers. I don't really care who you are around here. If I'm going to offend somebody, might as well offend everybody. From the pastorate all the way down, every single person here. Listen, friends, nobody here, I don't care how long you've been here. We've got people in this room that have been in this church who have faithfully given and supported and served and worked. And I mean, friends, listen, for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, I'm telling you, there are people in this auditorium today who have been here for 60 years, yet nobody has given more to this church than what Jesus gave when he gave his life. Nobody. It's his church. It's his church. We give up our rights. We give up our rights. That's what Jesus says. He says, second mile Christianity forfeits personal dignity. It forfeits personal property. It also, listen, forfeits personal rights. Now, this is where it gets good. Now, friends, listen, I only have like 7 minutes left. Chances are you're going to be late. I'm a prophet. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Well, that doesn't sound that bad. The word force there, in some of your translations, use the word compelled. It's probably a better word, to be honest with you. If someone has compelled you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. The word in the Greek language has a little bit of history with it. By the end, the word came to signify some kind of forced enslavement, if I could use that word, into service by some type of occupying power. Or in other words, an occupied country, or in an occupied country, citizens could be, quote, compelled to give some kind of act of service. some type of rendering of an enslavement. So specifically, we're talking about right now, Palestine in the time of Jesus was an occupied territory. It was under Roman rule. And sometimes the occupying power would exercise their right of compulsion in some of the most tyrannical and most unsympathetic ways. At this moment, a Jewish might feel the touch of the flat of a Roman soldier's spear, and they knew what that meant. They knew that they were being, quote, compelled to serve the Roman. Now, what would a Roman soldier do? A Roman soldier was walking around, and he was taking care of business, and he'd be walking from city to city. And so what he would do is, as he was carrying his baggage and he was carrying everything that he had with him, he would just take his spear, and he'd touch the shoulder of a Jew, and the Jew recognized at that moment, I am now compelled to walk 1 mile carrying that Roman soldier's burden. I mean, this was so prevalent that for the average ordinary Jew, they had the mile marked out in their mind to the inch. They knew exactly. It would take right about 1,000 paces because a Roman mile or Jewish mile in that case was 1,520 yards. And so they knew exactly, I've got to walk exactly this far carrying this man's burden. And this man could put whatever kind of burden he wanted to, however he wanted to bring you under compulsion, he could do that. And you didn't have a choice. You were living in occupied territory. That was your job. It was your responsibility. Now, you say to yourself, how do we understand this? How do we know all of this happening? If you will underline in your Bible or write out in the margins, Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, we see an example of this by a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene was watching a scene unfold one day as he saw Jesus, the Messiah, walking down the road under the weight of a cross. And when Jesus collapsed in exhaustion under the weight of a cross, a Roman soldier takes his spear, he taps a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene on the shoulder, and he says, you, carry that man's cross. That's what's happening. Essentially, what the Roman soldier is saying, it is your job. I'm not going to pick the cross up. I'm not going to carry that burden. That's not for me to carry. That's for you to carry. Why? Because you're living in occupied territory. Your job to carry the cross. And so Simon picks the cross up, and he begins to carry Jesus' cross. The burden that was not his burden to carry. In that moment, you would at least argue it was Jesus, although from our vantage point in history, we know that's not even the case. But nevertheless, Simon picks the cross up, and he carries the cross in the spirit of what this law was all about. Here's what Jesus says. He says, when you are compelled, ironically, it's the same word used of Simon. Simon was compelled by the Roman authority to pick that cross up. Same word. He was forced. If you are forced or you're compelled to go 1 mile, listen to what Jesus says. You second mile Christian, you go 2 miles. Now I'll tell you, that day, there would have been people on that hillside said, you have lost your mind. No way. No way am I going to do that. You've got to be kidding. Do you really expect us to do more? Listen, you expect us to do more than the law requires? That is the essence of what Jesus has said. That your righteousness, my righteousness, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We go farther. Jesus, in fact, saying, suppose your master comes to you and compels you, forces you to be his porter for 1 mile. Don't do it with bitterness and obvious resentment. Go 2 miles, listen, with cheerfulness and good grace. Why? Listen very carefully. I'm going to wrap it all up here. You ready? Why? Is Christ calling us to the second mile? I want you to listen very carefully. If you don't hear anything else, you got to get this. Ready? Here's why. Because this is going to bring it all together. It's going to make sense now. You ready? Because it's the second mile where God does his best work. It's the second mile. It's not in the first mile. See, the first mile is crowded. The first mile is congested. The first mile is bumper to bumper. The first mile is gridlock. It's the second mile that's not busy. It's the second mile that's not well traveled. It's the second mile that constitutes smooth sailing. It's the second mile that's almost deserted. Why? Because the first mile is a mile of compulsion, but the second mile is a mile of willingness. The first mile is a mile of resentment. The second mile is a mile of joy. The first mile is a mile of law. The second mile, give friends, listen, the second mile is a mile of love. I want you to stop and think about for a moment the Roman soldier who says, hey, you, carry my bag, carry my burden, let's go, come on, get it on. You know how many times they were had people saying, 1, 2, 3, 4, I'll carry this, but I'm only going to 1,000, 5, 6. Can you imagine the conversations when someone gets to 1,000, 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, hey, wait, you were supposed to stop at 1,000. I know, sir, but we're not to the destination, and I want to just serve you all the way to the destination. Is that all right? I mean, I'm living in your territory. I just want to be a blessing. Is that all right with you? I guess. Come on, let's walk. 1,003, 1,004, 1,005. Hey, tell me, where are you going? Well, I'm going to Nazareth. Oh, why are you going to Nazareth? Well, we got some business to do there. No kidding. I have family in Nazareth. And now all of a sudden, it's during that second mile that God opens up opportunities. It's after you've been hit on the right cheek that God opens up opportunities. It's after you've given your cloak that God opens up opportunities. You see, to love your neighbor is a first mile thing to do. Friends, listen, that's a first mile thing to do. To love your enemies, that's a second mile thing to do. That's where God works. To bless those who bless you, that's a first mile thing to do. To bless those who curse you, friends, listen, that's a second mile thing to work. That's where God is at work. To do good to those who do good to you, that's a first mile thing. But to do good to those who hate you, that's a second mile thing. That's where God is working. To pray for those who pray for you is a first mile thing. To pray for those who despise you, that's a second mile thing. That's where God is at work. God works in the second mile because nobody is willing to go to the second mile. That's where the love of God, that's where the grace of God, that's where the compassion of God, that's where the church is at its best, when we're camped out in the second mile. Being second mile Christians, going the distance. Let me close with a man, maybe you've heard his name. Kimon Wilson is his name. He is the founder of the Holiday Inn hotel chain, the chief founder. He was once asked how to be a success in life. He says, I'll tell you exactly what you've got to do. If you want to be a success in life, I don't care who you are, what industry you work in, what you do for a living, you've got to dedicate yourself to work half the day. People are sitting there thinking, really? You only work half the day? You only work half the day? Kimon says, absolutely, I only work half the day. Work half the day, and then I go home. I have the other half to do whatever I want. But when I'm in there for my half of the day, I work hard. I do everything I can. I work as hard as I can. And everybody there listening to himself thought to themselves, hey, hot dog, all I got to do is work half the time. He says, listen, it doesn't matter whether you work the first 12 hours or the second 12 hours. You just got to work half the day. See, far too many Christians, far too many of us, myself included, far too many of us want to live the Christian life with as little investment as possible. We just want to go 1 mile. Second mile Christianity is where it gets tough and where it gets difficult. But second mile Christianity is where God does his best. He's calling us to the second mile. Will you follow him? Let's pray to that end. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the opportunity to wrap our mind around the call that you have for us to be second mile Christians. Father, we pray that you would help each and every one of us to settle into the role and the responsibility that you've given to us to go the distance. To go the distance, to make a difference. Father, not to stop at the bare minimum, but to go further than we ever thought we could go before. Father, help us. Help us to forfeit our rights and our dignity and our property for a kingdom cause. To rise above it, to be better. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.